We're going to be this evening in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning verse 32. While you're turning there, I want to first of all thank Timothy Harris for filling in for me last week. I've heard a lot of good reports, and it's a great thing for us to have an opportunity. I know a lot of you pray for us, and to have an opportunity to hear the other men who are teaching here, who are growing into those positions, and will have the significant place as time goes on. So again, I want to thank Timothy for stepping in for me. Okay, well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come and ask you to meet us again tonight. We thank you for your presence. We don't have to ask you to come. We come to ask you to prepare our hearts to hear from your Spirit through your Word. We're asking you to show us truth and then strengthen us with might in the inner man by the Spirit of God to live in it. So Father, tonight we come that a vital thing for your glory might take place simply because you fellowship with us in this time. So we'd ask you to come and we would commit the time to you and believe you to do great things. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonderful thing in the Christian life to have mentors. Men and women that could come alongside of you, who teach you, encourage you. People that are ahead of you in the race and can call you up higher. One of the mentors in my life that has meant a great deal to me is Raleigh Reasoner. And I remember at a crucial time in my own experience, he came alongside, was just talking to me, he said this, "All right, remember this all the time. Just because some things are wrong doesn't mean that everything's wrong. And just because some things are right doesn't mean that everything's right." Now, I mention that tonight because the writer of Hebrews, we are in Hebrews chapter 10, is coming off one of the most severe warnings of the entire book. There are two big ones, two times when he gives really strong warning. One comes in chapter 6. One comes in chapter 10. Those two warnings are very serious, very severe. They talk about, because the writer is concerned about people that are standing on the edge. It is something to have that responsibility to speak to a person when you know that that person is getting ready to make a decision and maybe leaning away from the Lord. That is a terrible place to be. And you have to deliver the Word of God, and you are trusting the Spirit of God to take that Word and move them back in. The writer of Hebrews realizes in that community there were some that were on the brink of taking steps which would have eternal consequences, negative eternal consequences in their experience. In order to help them, in order to keep them from taking that step off the edge, he says some very severe things. However, the writer of Hebrews is also conscious that the majority of people in that church were not in that condition. It would be the wrong thing from a pastoral perspective to rebuke them in that way and leave it right there. It would give the implication that everybody was in that condition. Just because some things are wrong doesn't mean everything's wrong. Just because some are in real danger doesn't mean everybody is in quite that serious a place. And so what the writer does is to retreat from that immediately. He did the same thing in chapter 6, right? He tells you how serious this situation is if you turn back. But then he says this, "But we are convinced of better things concerning you, things which accompany salvation." And then he begins to encourage, because as a pastor, his big concern is to take his sheep and help them forward. They are in trouble, no doubt about that. They are in danger, no doubt about that. But for the majority of them, he wants to take them by the hand and pull them this direction. Same thing happens in chapter 10. After that severe warning, he then begins to speak to these about what they have to do to move forward. Now, I want you to remember, again, I trust you will remember, that when we were going through chapter 6, we talked about the difference and the relationship between faith and hope. All right? After chapter 6, the writer concentrates on the issue of hope. You start with hope because you've got to get your hope settled before you can act by faith. Right? So after he warned them, and then he returns to building them, he builds them by developing, by showing them what hope a Christian has. And then he calls them to lay hold of that at the middle of chapter 10. Now he's rebuked them again, and he's going to call them. But now he's going to talk to them about faith. Now I want to try again to just remind you of the difference between the two. It's a hard line to put. This is one that's very difficult to distinguish between the two different concepts. They overlap in a lot of ways, even in the way they're presented. So, but there is a difference. And we said this. Faith has primarily, particularly in the book of Hebrews, to do with my actions today. It has to do with the present circumstances that I'm in. I am going to trust God with regards to circumstances, and it has to do with things that you hope there will be a change in, right? So we said, we go back to it, men were healed by faith, all right? Bartimaeus came, and he exercised faith, and the result of that faith was his eyes were healed, all right? And we could go through a lot of illustration, but we have a long way to go. But that was the thought, that something changes in my circumstances when I exercise faith. Hope has to do with future things and unseen things. It's always associated with future things and unseen things. And when I exercise hope, it doesn't change my circumstances. It changes my outlook. All right? It changed my outlook. I have a different approach to them. Now, the two overlap, and he's coming back to this. And he's going to call these people to a life of faith, but he's not going to quit on this matter of hope. And so he goes back to describe to them what's been going on. And I want to begin looking at that, and I have in the outline here the word call. Because they are in a little bit of trouble, so I use this word call because he's not just encouraging them, he's calling them. He's trying to get their attention because they do need to step out of where they are and go forward. Now let's look first of all, he says it's a call to remember. All right. And I want you to go to chapter 10, verse 32. It's a call to remember where they've been. All right, they are in trouble. This is the first thing he does. So let's go back to verse 32 and begin reading there. But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. All right, why is he going to go back to, why is he going to try to encourage them? Because everything isn't bad. Everybody isn't in that condition of stepping away. He says, now think back. This is real important for all of us. Think back at what God's already done for you and how you responded to that. One of the reasons he knows everybody's in that condition because he can look back. He says there was a time when you were enlightened. He's taking them back to the time when they were first converted. And apparently the majority of the people he's speaking to were converted in a time when there was also persecution going on. Because he speaks about some pretty serious matters here. Seizure of property. Being made a public spectacle. Now, we don't think that they were actually put in the arena, but the words come from the arena. It comes from being placed in that big arena and made a show while you were killed. Now, the reason we don't think he's literally saying that is because later on in the book he's going to say, you haven't yet resisted under the shedding of blood. So it doesn't appear that there have been martyrs from this particular group, which if you once you go to the arena, there's going to be martyrs. So it wouldn't be true. But he's using it as a picture. You were put on display. And this wasn't a positive display. This was being set in the middle of a group of people who looked at you and were mocking and opposing in a variety of ways. But he says, you did it. You did it. You let them take your property. You endured their their taunts and all the rest that went with it. And when it wasn't you, you exercised love towards the brothers because you came alongside of them. You were courageous enough to step in on their behalf. That's important because they're experiencing the same thing again. It's a second wave of persecution. This time they're not so sure. They're not so sure, but he's taking them back. Remember what you did. And the second thing he's going to tell them, not only remember what you did, but the second thing he wants them to remember is why you did it. Why did you do that at that time? I don't keep journals. I have to admit the fact that I don't keep journals. Every once in a while, I run across something I wrote a long time ago. It's kind of interesting, you know, when you think, wow, that's the way I actually thought. You know, it's forgotten. I mean, how long can you remember things accurately? And you think, oh, wow. So he's taking them back there, and he's saying, when you were back there, there was a reason why you did it. And he says, this is the reason. You acted by faith. See, all those things he's taught about, putting up with all this, accepting the seizure of property, those were acts of faith. But he says it was there because you had a hope, because you knew something. You had a better possession and an abiding one. Right? Now, that he's talking about hope there because they didn't have something. Right? It's not like they had it in the cellar. They didn't have it hidden in a wall. God has stored up something for them, and they realized that that prize was worth taking this action over. Right? Now that's, in a sense, this is what the whole book, or the whole chapter 11 of Hebrews is going to be about. Men who understood what God had promised, and because of the hope that they had there, they were taking actions of faith here. Right? And the two are linked together. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the assurance of it. The evidence of things not seen. I personally believe that when he's talking about that, what he's saying is, if I want to know whether you have hope about the future, I must look at what you are doing by faith. If I don't see the faith, then where's the hope? Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's not a definition there. It's just talking about what happens when a man exercises faith. He exercises faith because he has the assurance of things hoped for. He's confident in that. And that's kind of the theme of the whole chapter 11. Now he's starting here, saying, now remember where you were. It's very important to keep remembering. What has God done for you? Where has he met you in the past? Now he goes on, and we got a long way to go, so we got to go quickly here. A call to endurance, right? Now, having looked at that, he's talking about where they are at that time when he wrote the book. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You were correct. You did the right thing because the reward is incredible. Right? And again, we've spoken about this before, but if you are in this room tonight, and you have come and put your life in Jesus Christ's hands, you have no idea of the wealth that you possess. Right? And I'm not talking about, again, there's steps along the way. One of the steps along the way is one day the people who are committed to Jesus Christ will possess the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. There will become a day. There is coming a point when this earth will be under the leadership of Jesus Christ, everything else is out of the way, and the people who have committed themselves to the Lord will live on this earth and will possess it. Doesn't look like that's happening tonight, but it's going to happen out there, okay? So he says, now, you have need, he says, though, of endurance. That's what you're going to need tonight. Don't throw this away. Don't throw away that confidence. Don't walk away from what you have trusted in. What are you going to have to do? Well, he goes back here, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now, when he gets to this matter of endurance, this is real simple. The Christian life, we don't get our prize here. We get to walk with God, right? That's just so important. The only thing, I have to tell that to students, because it's a day in which there's a lot of confusion in Christianity about this. The only thing I can promise you, if you commit yourself to God, is this. You'll get to walk with God. You can know God. That's the only thing I can assure you of. I can't assure you concerning your health. I don't know where the country's going to go. I don't know what's going to happen in the churches. I don't know whether you're going to have a great marriage or whether you're going to have good kids or whether you're going to even have a marriage or kids. I don't know anything about all that. All I know is if you put your life in Jesus' hands, you will get to know God. All right? That's a great reward. I says, now don't throw that all away. Why would they throw it away? Because they're under pressure. Because at the moment, it doesn't seem to be getting them anywhere. They have served God. And I think the second wave of persecution is difficult for people. The first wave, God's testing me. You have the big test and it goes by and you say, good, I passed the test. And you kind of think that once I pass the test, surely there won't be another test. I mean, I've already proved that one, right? And now they're getting slapped in the face with exactly the same thing. And they already know what's ahead. Why is God... And they're wobbling in this. But he says, don't throw it away. Because here's what you need. You need endurance. The Christian life involves endurance. It involves hanging in there. There are all kinds of verses on that. All right, when the Lord's talking to the churches at the end, he says, to those that overcome, they're going to have to overcome something. If we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. Paul, when he says how great the love of God is, says that nothing's going to be able to separate us from the love of God. But then he lists out a series of things which are going to try to separate us from the love of God. And they're not particularly pleasant. Jesus, when he had his disciples in that upper room, said this, that in this world you will have tribulation. The word for tribulation there is not just you bumped your toe. All right. Tribulation has to do with serious troubles. These are life-threatening situations. In this world, you'll have tribulation. Take courage, though. I've overcome the world. Right? Paul said that at one point that it's through a lot of tribulation, it's through great tribulation that we have to enter the kingdom of God. We just have to face the fact that this period of time is not when God gives his greatest reward. This isn't where we get it. This is the time where we have the opportunity to glorify God in our actions, which will build a reward in the future. It's what we're doing here. It's we are building the kingdom of God. This is when we get to prove we love Jesus Christ. In a real sense, you won't have that opportunity in heaven because there will be nothing that opposes it. There will be nothing to say, you were worthy. You were worthy enough for us to stop this and get this, because there's nothing that opposes. Now, heaven's a wonderful place, but it's not the place to do that. This is the place to do that. This is the time to do that. And it will be up against opposition. All right? You have need of endurance. Because the Christian life is not a sprint. It's not a two-minute experience. It is an ongoing experience. He's going to compare it in chapter 11. Or to chapter 12, he's going to compare it to a long-distance race. You start and you have to put one foot in front of the other and you have to keep on going. Right? Now, you have need of endurance. So that after you've done the will of God, you might receive what's been promised. There is the danger of giving up partway. So Mr. Carroll's favorite terms, words to us was what? It's always too soon to quit. Too soon to quit. Can't go up and stop now. And that's, in a sense, what the writer's saying to these people. Can't stop now. I always think of that because I was kind of lazy when it came to the long distance. I liked running until I got in a race. And then you get in a race, and it hurts. And a race to me, my memories of races was trying to convince myself that there was a reason to keep on going. All right, I don't know what anybody else runs like, but I felt pain. I'm going like, I'm not going to win anyway, so why am I doing this? Anyway, back to the point. There's a lot of pain there. You can want to give up when the pressure is on. He says you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you might receive what's promised. This is exactly the same thing that Paul says in Galatians chapter 9, that you're to love so that because you will. He says, don't grow weary in doing what's good. Do good to the brethren. Don't grow weary in doing what's good. What? Because in due season you will reap if you don't give up. All right? When God meets us, he wants to meet us to enable us to keep on going. That's particularly important in this day. I want to say that because, again, we have been praying for a couple years now concerning a revival among young people. And these are the kinds of things that I'm looking for. Men and women who are not flash in the pan, who aren't ones who receive the word gladly and then look around and say, oh boy, this is going to cost me something. But people who have understood the cost and are ready to keep on going in it, are ready to be the Lord's no matter what happens. And that's what he says you are going to have. You have to have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you might receive what's promised. Then he goes on, he has a call to faith. This gets a little complex. And so we want to look at that. We want to spend, we're going to make it. Okay, here's what he says next. Because he's quoting from Old Testament. At least that's the way the Bible puts it. You know, the writers of the New American Standard, they're going to put this as a quote. It is interesting to note that if you haven't already known, if you go to the Old Testament, you won't find this quote. Right? This is a combo quote. Preachers do that a lot, right? You know the combo quote? Where you start one verse and you finish with another. They sounded good together. All right? And they were both true. Yeah, you probably never heard that. I've never done it, of course. But, you know, it's... And you pull them together. And they're both... You're not trying to expound it. They're just saying that it's out there. Well, this is a combo quote. All right? And it's not only a combo quote, but it's a reorganized combo quote. He's taken a passage and he's changed it around a little bit. Now, he's actually combining two passages. One is from Isaiah chapter 26. The other is from Habakkuk chapter 2. The two passages are on in the column on the side. I will say that it's my fault. I made a mistake. I got scribbling down notes too fast, and I didn't get the whole quote from Habakkuk on there. I forgot chapter or verse 4. I just didn't put the right reference down. So it's not there, but we're going to look at it. But I want to look at those Old Testament passages before we think about what they mean in the New Testament, not because you have to know this in order to see what he says here. But I would consider this is kind of background stuff that is like the background music in a movie. You can watch a movie. It still ends the same way if you pull all the music out. It just doesn't, it's a lot easier to watch it and to know where they're trying to take it if you're listening to it, the music at the right time. It helps you know what's going on in it. This just helps you know what's going on. It's not absolutely necessary. But you see, the writer of Hebrews is appealing to people who really know the Old Testament. It's just hard for us to grasp this because so few of us know the Bible that way. They knew the Old Testament. So when he quotes these key passages, these are things which people be fairly familiar with. Just like, you know, I could quote passages to people about, say, like the Christmas story. There's one that everybody's pretty familiar with. All I have to do is give one line from it, and the whole thing starts to come along with Christmas, right? It's hard to read the Christmas story, the story in Luke chapter 2, without having Christmas trees kind of come into your mind. And candles and candlelight services. It's all part of what goes with that. Now, these passages are passages that they knew backwards and forwards. They may not be able to memorize them, or they don't have them that way, but they know what's behind them. Now, there are two passages. Now, the first one's a little bit funny from the thing, but for yet a little while, that is from Isaiah chapter 26. Right now, it's kind of funny. The first time I looked at that, I thought, that's sort of funny, because it's about four words. You're saying, well, that's a great quote. And how do you know that he's in chapter 26? And why would it be important to go to chapter 26? Well, let me just say this. The writer obviously had that in mind, at least chapter 26, because it's the second time in this section that he quotes from that chapter. Back in the time when he was speaking about the rebuke there, he also quotes from this chapter. Now, it's actually one of the chapters which is more familiar to us than many others in the book of Isaiah, because it starts off, verse 3, with saying this, and it's well-known verse to a lot of people. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you. That will keep him in perfect peace. His mind is stayed on you. All right? That's the third verse. Now, I'm going to do about a 5-minute survey introduction to Isaiah. So try to just listen fast, okay? So we got to go over a lot of material in a hurry. Isaiah, in order to get the momentum here, we have to do this. All right? Isaiah's name means salvation is in the Lord. And that's what the book is about. Isaiah is the evangelical prophet of the Old Testament. More information about the Messiah is contained in Isaiah than any other book. Isaiah is the most quoted book in the Old Testament. All right? But again, as far as the prophets go, it's the most quoted. It tells us more about the Messiah than the others. Now, in the first half of the book of Isaiah, there is a cyclic pattern that develops. He is speaking about how God calls people to trust Him. That's what Isaiah is always saying. He's saying no matter where you are, no matter what your circumstance, the right thing to do is to put faith in God in it. And God is inviting you, He's always inviting men to trust Him. He sees the world in two categories, all right? Men who trust God and proud men. That's very important. The opposite for Isaiah, which is also true in Habakkuk, the opposite of faith is not unbelief. The opposite of faith is pride. It's not that I can't believe, it's that I won't believe. God offers salvation and I say no. So a man of faith says yes, the other men say no, and that's that pride there. In the first section of the book, okay, we're getting there, he has three long cycles. Isaiah is a very interesting prophet because he kind of moves his focus. He's like, you know, I've got spotter scope I use to look at the birds, and you twist that thing, and all of a sudden you got that in focus, and then you got this in focus. And as the writer, as Isaiah begins to look at circumstances, this is what happens. He starts off looking at what's going on right around him and calling people to faith about what's going on right here. And then as he's doing that, all of a sudden he lifts his vision way out there. And he starts seeing bigger things, right? And a lot of it goes back and forth like this. Now he's here, now he's there. It's a very difficult book to expound. Where are we? Are we in way out here? Now, in the first half of the book, there are three cycles in which Isaiah starts in his present day, and he moves through the cycle, and and the end of the cycle always has his vision way up towards the last day, a day we call the day of the Lord. Right? The day of the Lord is the day when God will settle up issues on this earth. He's always in control of what's going on. God is sovereign every day. But we don't see Him as sovereign. We don't understand that sovereignty in its fullest respect. We have to take it by faith that He's in control of the madhouse that's on this earth right now. But there will come a day, this is what the writers look to, a day when God is going to manifestly, if you would, step out of eternity and start to take control. And everybody will know God is he's in control, he's going towards his, and he's sorting things out. When that day takes place, it will be for men who don't know God a day of disaster. This is the day of judgment on this earth. But for those who do know God, it's the day of deliverance. So it's a day of disaster, but it's also a day of deliverance, right? Now, in that book, there's three different cycles. The one that we're on now is the second of those cycles, and there's a series of messages are brought together. It's not all one message. A series are put together, and it has to do with how God will deal with the nations. He starts off with a condemnation of Babylon, then he goes down through Babylon and Egypt and Ethiopia and a whole bunch of nations, all right? But as he moves to the end of this section, and we're at the end of it here, he starts to look up there, and we're in the day of the Lord. Chapter 26 is a vision in Isaiah's mind of the day when God is stepping into time to settle up issues. Chapter 27 is the day when it's all done, all right? Because each of those cycles ends with a song of deliverance. when the people of God are set free and then they sing a song. That happens in chapter 12. It happens again in chapter 27. It'll happen again in chapter 35. Okay, that's now we got it now. We're back to 26. All right, why are we saying all that? Because this is a picture of the day when God is moving on this earth. And although that will mean a deliverance in the future, the people of God are still experiencing some real troubles. Right? Does that make sense? God's moving on things, and they're experiencing difficulties while God is judging. But there is the hope that we're going to get to the next step. All right? Now, the part that that the writer of Hebrews quotes is found at the end of that chapter. And let's see, I better get to Isaiah to be able to get that. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 20. All right? It says, "Come, my people, enter your rooms. Close your doors behind you, hide for a little while, until indignation runs its course." That's the judgment. Now, a question comes where he is inviting them to go. If you combine this with the book of Hebrews, he's inviting them to come into his own presence. That's an invitation of God. Come to me. Enter into your room. Where's the room? He said, enter into your safe place. Now, again, the safe place is in the very first verse. It says this: "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous might enter in." Right? Open the gates that the righteous might enter in, the one that's faithful. And that's where he says, it's in that context, the steadfast of mind, those who enter in. He pictures a city wall, and God has opened it up for people to come in. At the end, he says, "Now enter your room. Enter into that. Trust him." All right, Ben goes back to passage in verse 21. "And the little while is right there until the nation runs its course." This is in verse 21. "For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." That part at the end means that when God comes, the earth is going to, the cultures of this world are going to be revealed for what they are. The hidden realities, all right? I'm told that since the Supreme Court changed their decision, over 3 million babies have been aborted. And the nation goes on as if that isn't happening, as if death isn't taking place. And the picture here is that there will come a day when God's just going to expose the whole thing, and the rottenness and the brutality of human culture will be revealed, that the judgment will be just what God is doing. Now, while that's taking place, he says, "You hide for a little while." But I want you to note in verse 21, it says, "If behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place." Right? That's what he's about to do. Now, the writer of Hebrews is bringing that entire passage to bear. Because he's saying that this is the picture they have in the Old Testament. They knew it. Those people had to hold their ground because it was almost over. It's almost over. That's the picture here. We're right at the end. Don't quit now. Don't give up. Come and come into that inner place. Have a steadfast mind. God will keep you. And the peace there is really not so much he keeps you peace in your heart. In the context of the chapter, he'll protect you if you'll trust him through this. All right? That has a lot to do with the situation for the people in the day of the Hebrews. They were in need, but he's saying, don't give up now. You're so close to the end because he's coming. He's coming, and that's what the passage says. He's about to step out. What do you think of that tonight? The possibility. We don't know where it is. But as we speak tonight, as we sit here with the Word of God, the Lord could be girding his sword. There's going to come a moment he can break forth, and that could be happening right as we speak. Before we finish, the sky could split, and those days start in. Whoa. That's quite something. And wouldn't it be terrible if a person gave up the fight today and found out tomorrow it was all over? all they had to do was hang in there for one more day. Now, the writer wants them to hold in there. It's too soon to quit. And he's bringing that passage to bear to help them. Now, that takes us to a second passage. That's in Habakkuk, right? In Habakkuk. Habakkuk has the same view of faith and pride that Isaiah has. Almost identical viewpoint. Book of Habakkuk. Quick review of that one. Habakkuk is about 150 years later than Isaiah. The nation of Israel is coming as a nation, is coming to its end. It had a promise, it had an agreement with God. We saw a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the covenant, that if you will be my people, I will be your God. But if you don't, the book of Deuteronomy goes on to say, if you don't want me to be God, then you're going to experience judgment. Over the years, Israel and the people of God, those people who had been called to God, said no repeatedly. And by the time you get to Habakkuk's day, it's a real disaster. Habakkuk prays about this situation because he sees people not living like God would have them to live. They name the name of God, but there's brutality, there is injustice. It just doesn't look like God at all. And he says, God, you got to do something about it. God says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm bringing the Babylonians in. And I don't know, but again, I'm bringing in a big army. An army which is overwhelming. And you go, whoa, no, no. As the Babylonians show up, the reputation of those men was already out by this time. They had beaten everybody that got in their way, and they were taking over the world. Habakkuk is concerned about that situation because he says, that can't be right. We are bad, but they're worse. How can you use, that's the exact question he has, how can you use an unrighteous, a completely unrighteous people to chasten a people who is only partially unrighteous? That's what he's asking. We're not that bad. We're not as bad as they are. It's not just. They should get judgment before us because they're worse than us. It's the answer to that question that's coming up here. How does that all work out? And Habakkuk says it this way. He says, you heard me right. That's the first part. So if you look on your paper there, it's on the side, the first part of that verse. I'm going to read it again. Because we've got to see how this is rewritten in the book of Hebrews. Verse 2. This is chapter 2, verse 2. It says, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. In other words, you heard me correctly. Write it down, put it down permanently. Put it down in such a way that no matter what happens, people will be able to make reference to it because that vision is going to come to pass. He says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous one will live by his faith. Now I want to go over to the book of Hebrews and read that because it doesn't sound exactly the same. The first reason it doesn't sound the same in Hebrews is this, that Hebrews is a quote from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. And the book of Habakkuk that I just read to you is translated directly from the Hebrew. Now, they change it around a little bit, but that's real helpful to us in a sense, because those men who did that Greek translation are a lot closer to the original languages than we are. So when they change things around, we have to at least take note of what they did. Why did they think it meant this? And so they make some changes. The other thing we should note is the writer himself changes one word. All right. But here's what he does. He switches the order. It says, for yet in a little, very little while. That's the part that comes from the book of Isaiah. And he who is coming will come and will not delay. Now that part is the translation, because in the Septuagint, instead of the vision, which is sort of an impersonal thing, they translated and made it into a person. Right? They translated the vision becomes a he. He was coming. And it says back there that the vision will come. Now, that's important. That doesn't change anything. And I want to talk to you about that a little bit because it helps us understand the way God does things. The Greeks had a view of fate. All right, they had a view of fate. They thought the whole world worked on fate. And these fate were pronounced on you, and then it just worked out. It was sort of a magical thing that no matter what you did, your fate was going to come to pass. All right? Christianity is nothing like that. God does not sit in the heavens and declare things, and they just happen down here. All right? He doesn't just say this is going to take place. He didn't just say that there would come a day when the Messiah would come, and suddenly the Messiah just comes because he just said so. It's not quite that way. The idea is that God says what's going to happen because he knows how he is going to step into circumstances and make them happen. That if a vision that he gives to a prophet is going to be fulfilled, it will be fulfilled because God steps in. It is not impersonal. It is not just a force. It is God himself coming. Wait for the vision. The vision will be fulfilled because I am coming. I am going to step in. I will act in this circumstance. Okay, got that part. So when he goes from the vision to the he, there is no change in thought there. All right? The one place that he does change it a little bit is that he adds a definite article before the he, and he becomes the coming one. All right, it makes it into when not just it's coming, but it's the coming one. All right, now that's interesting. And again, I think this is where he's not attempting to quote it directly. He's changing it because in the New Testament day, the Messiah was seen from different passages, and we have two of them here. Both of them refer to him as the one who's going to come. He's about to come, right? He's the one who is coming. And when we know that he is coming, we expect his coming, and so he's called the coming one, or it's also said sometimes exactly the same words, the expected one. You remember that when John the Baptist was in prison, and he was concerned that things weren't going the way they ought to go, He sends an envoy to Jesus and he asks this question, are you the expected one? Or should we look for somebody else? We know he's coming. Is this it? Were we seeing it correctly? But he uses that term because it had come there. Now, the writer here is picking that up. Remember, these people want to go back to Judaism, and this theme had been in Judaism for a while. The expectant one, the coming one. Right. So he starts off there and he says, instead of just the vision is coming, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Now, when he quotes the next part of the verse, he actually flips the order. All right. He flips the order around because it suits his. It doesn't change anything in the meaning of it, but it does help his pattern because he starts off. But the righteous one. And that's important because he's not concerned about the proud ones. He's concerned about calling these people to righteousness. He says, as for the righteous one, or the righteous one will live by faith. One of the great quotes of the Old Testament. It's quoted three times in the New Testament to build the concept of faith. But here he's speaking about the life of faith. It says that a man is going to survive. This is what it says. And he's going back and he's saying, this is what it said in the Old Testament. If you want to go back to the Old Testament, go back to it and then go back here. There's a lot of pastoral work going on here because they want to go back here. Now come here. Now that's what it says this. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, that is his version. Again, it's through the Septuagint. His version, their diversion, of the fact that the proud, or that, having a blank here. Behold, for the proud, his soul is not right within him. The soul is not right within him. Now, that also gives you something. When he's talking here about a person drawing back, he's not talking about a person who draws back in fear. He's talking about a person who looks at what God has said and says no to it. See, the offer of God is for you to be saved, to be delivered, to be blessed. The eternal God comes to men to offer great things, powerful things, life-changing things. Human race will be condemned in the end because it said no. He not only comes to offer that, but he comes to offer that at enormous price to himself. Because it wasn't as if he just had a gift in the storeroom that he could give to you if you wanted it. He was going to have to come to this earth, pay a price, and make it possible. He says that if you got a choice once you know gospel, you're either going to live by faith or you're going to shrink back. Some of those were in danger of taking that step. And so he's warning them again there. If he shrinks back, here he says, my soul has no pleasure in him. That says his soul is not right within him. And if your soul is not right within you, then God has no pleasure in it. What gives, what makes it possible for me to be pleasing to God? The act of faith, entrusting myself to him, receiving the provisions he has made. That's what puts you on the right path. Now, that's going to lead him to a long section in which he's going to call men to live by faith. Instead of defining faith, he is going to describe faith. It's much easier to describe it, to show pictures of it, to illustrate it, than it is to define it. But before he does that, he does one last thing. And I think this is important for all of us. And it says that we are not, I like this, we are not those who shrink back to destruction. Now, when he says that, first of all, I want you to note that he puts himself in that group. We are not in that category. We're not there. Remember, he's appealing to people who might think that they maybe are in that category. Maybe they do want to pull back. Maybe they don't want to go forward in this. But he concludes, now, we are not of that. He's like a general. He's like a commanding officer. Says, we've got to go forward, and then here's, I think of those movies of particularly in the 1800s of the fights. General had to walk out there, and he puts his hat on a sword, and he holds it up there. Just follow me, boys, because we're going forward. And that's what the writer's saying. We are going forward. Are you coming with me? Now, I want to say that to us as a group, because I think most of you have come to a place where you have committed yourself to Jesus Christ. You have no idea of the capacity of influence you have by standing up boldly and saying, we're going forward, aren't we? I'm going to go. Come with me. Right? I can't command people up the hill. I can't command them to go to God. Remember we said earlier in the book, it's important to note, I cannot take you any farther than I'm willing to go. I have to be a leader in the sense that I have to embrace Christianity if I want you to embrace Christianity, because this is what I should finally be saying to you. This is what we should be saying to our children. This is what we should be saying to people in the church. Come with me. We're not those. We're not going that direction. We are going this way. That's part of the encouraging of the brethren. Do it. Do it. We have to go forward. Because if we live by faith, we're going to please God. We're going to please God. If we live by faith, we are going to accomplish the purposes of God. You and I, as insignificant as we are, if it weren't for this, there's nobody in this room that would be remembered 100 years from now. We would be put in graves and they wouldn't even know where they are. Our houses would fall down and everything would be forgotten. I would think about that. There's been a number of changes in property around here just recently. And it's quite something to see a house that's been sitting there for the whole 40 years I've been at the Institute. And it's just whoosh, and all of a sudden there's new houses in the place. And there is no memory or record of what was there before. There is no indication that it even existed. We're not that important. But tonight, as we go forward, we can accomplish things which will make a difference in eternity. Not because we're something here, but because the Spirit of God fills us. Because the work of God can be done through us. He has a plan for us. And the writer is saying to those people, don't stop now. It's too soon to quit. You have need of endurance. You have to keep on going. Don't stop at this point, because he who is coming is about to approach here in a little while, and he who is coming will be here. When we get to eternity, we're going to realize how short, how very, very short time was for any of us. We're only this far from the kingdom. It's not the time to back up now, no matter what happens. So he wants them to commit themselves to it. And he's using, again, psychology here. He's calling to remember what the writer said, what Isaiah said about the coming one and what you had to do. Draw close to him and endure. Remember what Habakkuk said when everything was going wrong in the nation, he's going to have to wait for the nation to be judged and then finally for the Babylonians to be judged. But he says in the middle of it, the person who makes it through there will make it through because he entrusts himself to God. That's how you're going to survive. It's not a question of how righteous you are or unrighteous you are. It's a question of whether or not you're going to trust God. So he says, entrust yourself. Now what he's going to do next is he's going to bring before us a vivid picture of what that looks like. Because if I have this hope, it has to work out in faith actions. Faith actions. Things I do every day that demonstrate that I have the hope within me, and that hope is strong enough to cause me to live a different way than a person lives who has no hope. It's a tremendous passage. It's bringing together a lot of powerful things in order that we might know, first of all, that this was God speaking, and we might understand that way of faith. So what is it that God's asking from us? Trust Him. Trust Him. But that trust is going to be expressed in actions, and that's what we'll see next. We're not those that shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, the faith which keeps us going forward in the purposes of God. Let's pray. Father, we're coming and asking you to do deep works within us. Father, the day is dark. We know that, and we're asking you for abundant measure of grace, that each one of us might be stirred in our heart to believe you. And as we are stirred in our hearts to believe you, we might speak with our lips and encourage others to also go forward in the purposes of God. We thank you that you're coming. We thank you that that day is certain. Lord, we look for that. We would pray that you would come quickly. But Lord, we look to you, and we're looking for you. And we're asking you to meet us, to glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.